Would you like to turn back to the passage that we read earlier, if you have your Bible with you, John chapter 4. I wonder what is your motivation as you come to church this morning? You know, we come to worship God, that's what we say, and maybe that's instinctively your answer because you know that's the right answer. But I wonder whether sometimes your motives are a bit mixed, whether you hope for some tangible material benefit from coming together. Sometimes hear of churches where there's a lot of networking that goes on between people after services, and it's almost setting people up for the rest of the week and the things they're going to do and the transactions they hope to make and the gain, therefore, they hope to achieve during the week. Well, if that should be in any way our attitude, we need God to deal with us as Jesus dealt with the woman at the well in this passage that was read to us earlier. Until now, as you will have noticed from the Bible reading we got last week as far as verse 14, she's been interested in this conversation simply because of the tantalizing offer of living water, and she has taken Jesus' words very literally to still be referring to liquid H2O water, and she likes the idea of having living water that would result in her never thirsting again, and as a result this hard work of the daily slog of coming to the well with her pitcher probably twice a day could be a thing of the past. But she needs to be made aware of her need for spiritual water, doesn't she? And so that is how Jesus goes on to bring out to her need. And he does so by putting his finger very gently on the sin in her life. And he makes her think about it. She's not been thinking about it. Her sin may have been the reason she was at the well at this unusual time of day, midday. It may be that she came at that time because the other women of the town weren't going to be there, and she felt the shame that she was conscious of their disapproving looks because she was known for the wreckage of her marital history. But nothing's been said about that. And it's as though that's not in her mind now. She's got used to coming this time of day to avoid the other women of the village. It's just become an aspect of her life. It may still be a scandal in the views of, in the minds of others, but for her, she just gets on with it. But Jesus now makes her think about it. Go, call your husband and come here. Jesus makes her think about it, and she scrambles in a way, doesn't she, to hide it without actually lying to this travelling rabbi. She simply says, "I have no husband." It's interesting though, isn't it, that she's obviously drawn in enough at the present time of this conversation with Jesus that she doesn't use this as an opportunity to escape. She could have said, yeah I'll be right back, and headed off to the village and never be seen again, embarrassed that she couldn't bring her husband. She's too interested in what Jesus has to say to do that. And so she tells him the truth. "I have no husband." She's made those to face up to the reality of her sin. I wonder whether that's happened to you. It's awkward. It's not pleasant. But it's ultimately beneficial. It's ultimately good for us, isn't it? In another sphere of life, we know that sort of thing is true. You know, you're anxious about something not being quite right with your body. And you try and blot it out. You try and ignore it. And then you mention it perhaps to your nearest and dearest, and they say, well, go and see the doctor. You say, no, it's okay, it's nothing. Because you fear there is something. But actually going to the doctor is the best thing that you can do. Whether it's something trivial that can easily be dealt with, or if it's something more serious that may need surgery. Well, it's good to go to the doctor and get the wheels in motion to have this condition treated, isn't it? It's awkward, it's painful, it may be embarrassing, but it's the right thing to do. To have the illness exposed and the remedy applied. And so it is with our sin. It's not good, it's not pleasant for us, but it is good for us to be confronted with it. Are you still skirting around the edge, as it were, of the real issue in your life? That's what this woman was doing. But we need to be confronted with the reality of sin, because otherwise, unless sin is dealt with, it is a cancer that will kill us. Look how Jesus shows her the extent of her sin. And look how skillfully Jesus deals with her. He doesn't scold her, does he, for not telling him the full story. He's not being sarcastic here when he says, well, you've spoken truly. He's acknowledging that what she said is true. But then he makes plain that there is much more to it than her merely being a single woman or a widow. Look at her situation. We don't have much data to go on. But I think the inference is clear enough, isn't it? This isn't a woman who's had the tragedy of being widowed 5 times. Rather, she has 5 broken marriages and has now given up any pretense of marriage. Well, in our culture, that may be no big deal. Well, I think it is still a bit of a big deal, isn't it? It was reported this last week, wasn't it? A certain wealthy man embarking on his 5th wedding, his 5th marriage at the age of 92. And you wonder what the woman finds so attractive in that 92-year-old billionaire. But that's by the way. But it's just accepted. People can have serial marriages, and there's no sense of shame as they move from one to another. But I'm sure in the culture in which this woman was living, there was a sense of shame. And particularly when, after having had her 5th divorce, she gives up her marriage entirely and she moves her new lover into her home. We might say, regardless of culture, in any case, she has shown a disregard for God's law. And Jesus then puts his finger on this aspect of her life. It's worth noticing, of course, that I'm sure she had many other things in her life that were sinful, don't you think? I'm sure we all sin in a multiplicity of different ways. Yes, James writes, he who offends in one point is guilty of all. We've only got to break one law and the whole of the 10 commandments is, as it were, shattered. But the thing is, we don't just sin in one area, do we? We sin in many different ways. And yet it's often one particular sin that God convicts us of to bring us to personal salvation. And perhaps it is that sin that is most glaring, most blatant. And then, when by God's grace we are brought to salvation, we realise there are plenty of other sins that need dealing with as well. And as we go through the Christian life, and as we grow in grace, we realise there are more and more aspects of our lives that are not as they should be. And we need God to sanctify us and make us more like Christ. But here then, this woman has her adultery exposed. What sin would Jesus fix on if he were dealing with you this morning? Would it be lust? Would it be greed? Would it be envy? Would it be pride? Would it be theft? Would it be hatred? Would it be discontent? Would it be idolatry? Jesus puts the finger on this sinner's most glaring sin in order to bring her to himself. And he makes her acknowledge it. She makes no attempt to deny it. She makes no attempt to excuse it. By her words, she admits the full truth of it, doesn't she? Have you noticed how this woman three times now has addressed Jesus by word translated sir in our English version? To begin with, she gave him no respect at all. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? But then when he says he has living water to give, she says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Then when he says that he has living water that really would enable her not to thirst again, she says, sir, a second time, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. This third time, it seems that she has more respect than ever. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. That's the only explanation for what Jesus has said, that he is a prophet. Without any prior knowledge, with any prior meeting with this woman, he has exposed the shame of her life. And he's brought her to face up to the reality of her sin. And if that should happen in your life today, perhaps for the very first time, well, it might upset you, it might grieve you. But it's not a sign that you're becoming morbid or introspective. It's the work of the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin in order that you might come to salvation. Because you see, the Lord Jesus here isn't just intending to condemn her. Indeed, he's not intending to condemn her at all. We noticed last week he needed to go through Samaria, not just because that was the most straightforward route, but because he had a purpose towards this woman. So she responds to his exposure of her sin. And notice then, secondly, how, having exposed her sin, Jesus speaks to her about salvation. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Now, at first glance, it sounds like she's trying to change the subject, doesn't it? And in a way, she clearly is. She doesn't want too much probing about her personal circumstances. She'd prefer not to delve too deeply into her own situation. But she's content to talk about things that are less immediately challenging. And again, perhaps we're like that. Perhaps you're like that. Happy to talk in general terms about sin and salvation and worship and God, even heaven and hell. But don't talk to me about my sin. But she isn't completely changing the topic. Perhaps you sometimes had a conversation with somebody and they appear to completely veer off at a tangent, and it takes you a few seconds to realise where their thinking has taken them. But there is a connection. And there is a connection here. And this woman is, in essence, saying, if I'm a sinner, I need to know how I can approach God and my worship of God be accepted. It's a vital question. How can I worship God? She knows in her inner being that this is why she was made. This is why God made mankind, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And she's aware of that. But she's had her sin exposed, so how can she rightfully worship God? And she fixes on the most obvious difference between Samaritans and the Jews, the fact that there are two temples, or at least there have been. She follows the tradition of her fathers. The Samaritans had built a different temple on Mount Gerizim. The Jews, of course, continued to worship at Jerusalem and had rebuilt the temple there. Her past practice was simply based on tradition, what her fathers had done. And she was doubtless aware that the Jews had substantial reasons for being different, as indeed they did. God had said that the temple at Jerusalem was where he was to be worshipped, where he would place his name. And that, incidentally, is why the destruction of the temple when Nebuchadnezzar had swept across swept Judah into captivity in 586 BC ultimately was such a disaster. It was such a graphic picture of God removing his presence from his people. And when they returned, then they rebuilt. And they had the encouragement of the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to rebuild the temple, and the promise of God that he would be there among them again, even though the temple itself looked like not a shadow of the first one. And if the Old Testament order of things was going to continue, Jesus would surely have told her so. That was indeed the place to worship. And indeed, he does point out the ignorance of the Samaritans. He says in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." The Jews have the facts. They're just worshipping a God they don't know. But more than that, salvation is of the Jews, or from the Jews. The Jews have the truth. But Jesus also makes plain that the Jewish way of worship is coming to an end. The hour is coming, and now is. Jesus has come, so change is happening. And Jesus says true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. We might ask the question, didn't Old Testament worshippers worship in spirit and truth? Didn't David, when he was inspired to write the Psalms, worship in spirit and truth? Yes, of course, true Old Testament worshippers did so worship. That's why the prophets condemned the hypocrisy of those who were not worshipping in spirit and truth, because their worship had become a mere ritual, because they were simply going through the motions. But what Jesus is saying here is now all the ceremonial is stripped away. So this is all that matters, spirit and truth. And it's a valid question, isn't it? It's a valid question when we go perhaps to a meeting where there's a lot of things going on, a lot of buzz, a lot of noise, a lot of excitement, to ask ourselves, yeah, but when all that's stripped away, what is really going on in spirit and truth? And both, of course, are needed. Without the spirit, truth becomes formulaic, becomes dead, it becomes arid. But without truth, worship in spirit becomes fanaticism and has no grounding. We should worship God in spirit with our hearts, our spirits fully engaged, but on the basis of God's revealed truth. We worship him in truth. So is this our attitude as we come together to worship God this morning? Heart and soul engaged, worshipping God in a way that accords with the truth. Jesus continues, the Father is seeking such to worship him. Have you heard of seeker-sensitive churches? The phrase isn't used perhaps quite so frequently as it was at one time. But they're churches that really assume that plenty of people are naturally seeking God, and the church just needs to be made attractive to them, so we're sensitive to those seekers, to reel them in, so they'll come into church and then they'll be converted. But I think what we have to say is such churches are catering to the wrong seekers. God is the seeker. And we should be sensitive to what he wants from us in worship. The Father is seeking such, those who worship in spirit and truth, to worship him. He is seeking out souls. William Hendrickson puts it like this: he keeps on intensely yearning for his elect in order that he might make them such worshippers, worshippers in spirit and in truth. Yes, God is the one who is the seeker. And of course, he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world to seek and to save those who are lost. Is he seeking you out today? Is he speaking by his Spirit into your heart today? So Jesus continues, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And as soon as Jesus says it, it's obvious, isn't it? God is a spirit. He is not attracted by smells and bells. He's not attracted by grand architecture. Sure, we are. Sure, like me, you've been in some great cathedral and you've looked up and, wow, this is immense. This is awesome. And you feel almost a sort of reverence about the place. But that's our feeling. God is a spirit. He's not impressed by our attempts to build big cathedrals. We must worship him in a spiritual way, according to truth. But how can we? How can you approach this great God with all your sin? That's not yet been dealt with in this encounter with the woman. Jesus has answered her question about the place of worship and pointed out that it's not the place that matters. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Geography counts for nothing here. But worship in spirit and truth. But how can we approach him? How can you approach God? And the third thing we have here is that Jesus makes plain that he is the saviour that this woman needs. The woman says to him, I know that Messiah is coming. John interpolates for his reader's benefit, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now notice, this woman knew so much more than many people do today. Though she was only a Samaritan, though she was only an uneducated woman, though as a Samaritan woman she only knew about the first five books of the Old Testament, yet she knew that God had promised Abraham that in his seed all nations of the earth should be blessed. She knew that God had promised an anointed one, a Messiah, who would save his people. And she was looking forward to this Messiah. As far as she was concerned, up to this point, his coming was yet in the future. But she was confident that he would indeed tell her all that she needed to know to have a right relationship with God. Well, she and we need wait no longer. As Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. quite remarkable, isn't it? This is one of the clearest, most direct claims that Christ makes to being God's appointed saviour of the world. And he makes it not to Nicodemus, not standing in the temple in Jerusalem, but he gives this direct claim to this disreputable woman of no social standing. I who speak unto you am the Christ. And it's evident from what follows, which God willing we'll look at next week. She believed his claim. Her initial skepticism has been replaced by a growing conviction that all that this stranger has told her is true, including this last great claim that he is the Messiah. She has come to the conviction that standing before her, or maybe sitting on the edge of the well, is the very Saviour that she needs. Have you come to that conviction about the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you respond to his remarkable claim? I am the Christ. You either reject it or you believe it. If you believe it, truly, in your heart, it cannot leave you unchanged, can it? The response must be to worship God in spirit and truth. Truly worshipping him for his great gift of this wonderful Saviour who came to save his people from their sins. At this point, this woman almost certainly had no knowledge that the Messiah would be crucified. She had no inkling about what would happen to Jesus within a couple of years. But she trusted in him to save her. You have fuller knowledge than she had. You have the full description of how that salvation is acquired, how it's purchased, how it's been bought by the blood of Christ on the cross. How this Messiah died and rose again. I say, if you've come to trust in him, how you must worship him in spirit and truth. As I conclude this morning, let me ask you, has God created in your heart a thirst that this world can't satisfy? Has he exposed to your own view the sins of your life that need to be dealt with? Have you come to realise that there is a way of salvation and that Jesus is himself the Christ, the Saviour that you need? If so, praise him, worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record of our Lord's dealings with this woman. We thank you for his sensitivity, his gentleness in exposing to her her sin and making her reflect upon it. We thank you for the way that the conversation went exactly according to his purposes in bringing this woman to realize that he is indeed the Messiah that she needed. And how we pray, O God, that by the preaching of your word and the reading of your word, we too might have that conviction in our hearts, both that we are sinners and that Jesus is the Saviour that we need. Might it please you, O God, to continue to search out those who will worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you that it is indeed said of our Saviour that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Lord, we pray that you would seek out lost souls still and draw them to yourself. So, Lord, please hear our prayers for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Let's finish this morning by singing hymn number 603. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. 603. Say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.